Please remain standing and turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 18. We'll be reading verses 1 to 5 with our focus on verse 5. Hear now the inspired word of God. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again we come in your presence and we just pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of the word. Lord, that it would be your word for your people and they would hear you and you would be glorified. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. The purpose of my sermon today is simple, that the congregation would understand that Christ was Jesus and it changes everything. So, we live in a world where questions abound. People are constantly searching for answers. Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? These are some of the basic foundational questions that it boils down to for almost anyone, anywhere. Other questions are out there, questions similar regarding purpose, questions that ponder what peace and prosperity should look like, how we can attain it, and so on. Some folks don't worry about any of that stuff, they tell themselves. They just pursue happiness, however they define it. They pursue success in whatever way they define it. And yet for many, success, happiness is elusive. It's always just out of reach. I just need a little more. And if we actually manage to attain the goal that we thought we were striving for years, it doesn't seem to satisfy the way we thought it would. In our text today, as we looked at the scripture for this portion right here, and Brother John read that lengthy passage earlier, we're in the book of Acts. And for those of you who are following along with our Bible reading challenge, the book of Acts and some of the Psalms were where we found ourselves the past week or so. And as I was reading through Acts, you may have noticed, if you're reading from the Pew Bible or if you have a New American Standard, I was reading from the ESV just now. And the phrase that the Christ was Jesus kind of jumped out at me. Now, as I said, that was the ESV. The NASB has it reversed, that Jesus was the Christ. And it basically means the same thing. This is not a major doctrinal issue where, like, oh no, the translation is corrupt. No, it means pretty much the same thing, but there is a couple places where the Greek has it that it's worded in that order. And the focus, the subject is the Christ, and pointing that Jesus was the Christ. The Christ was Jesus. And so I was thinking about it and dwelling on it and thinking how the Apostle Paul is preaching to the Jews and he's trying to convince them that the Christ was Jesus. You know, these people, his people, are eagerly awaiting the appearance of the Christ. And as you hear me preach this morning, recognize that the Christ is the Messiah, is the Anointed One. That's what this word means. And so I'll use it interchangeably at times, but the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, that's who they're waiting for. They're waiting for a messianic age, and they're waiting for the appearance of the Christ. And so while they're waiting here, there's all sorts of questions that they're looking to have answered and waiting for peace and prosperity to be ushered in as they see testified to in the Old Testament scriptures, their Bible. And we see there those who are of Jewish heritage. We think of the woman at the well. And she goes, well, when the Messiah comes, he'll teach us all things. And you know, you Jews say we got to worship on that mountain. We say over here. What is it anyway? What? It's my microphone. Are they both working? I didn't know. I thought I was just working with this microphone. Okay. Questions will be answered, won't they? So, Paul is working in the midst of this. They're waiting for the Messiah. And Paul has come to proclaim the Messiah has come. And here he is going from city to city, area to area, and he's working. He's working here, we see, in Corinth as a tent maker. That's his occupation. That's his vocation, in a way. But he is occupied. It says he's working as a tent maker, but he is occupied with the word and testifying that the Christ, the Messiah, was Jesus. He's telling them, the Messiah has walked among us. He fulfilled the prophecies. He's taken on the wrath of God as the suffering servant that Isaiah proclaimed. He's risen again. He's guaranteed our forgiveness. He's guaranteed our resurrection. And now he has ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he is ruling and reigning. The Messiah has come, and his name is Jesus. Now, for most of you, this is very familiar territory. But what it means and how it applies is something that we need to remember. We need to be reminded of over and over again. The scriptures are filled with the retelling of the wondrous works of God, setting a pattern for us to think and speak of these things often. I mean, if you read through the Old Testament, you read through the Psalms, how many times is the story of the Exodus given over and over again? Like, we read it once here in Exodus. And yet, over and over, being recounted to them about what God had done for them and how they had responded. And there were times of success and a lot of times of failure. And so this message keeps coming up again and again. And so it's a reminder for us. We need to be reminded again and again that we would stay on mission and remember our calling. There might be some of you here who are wondering, what does the Messiah of the Jews have to do with any of the big questions of life? That's one people over there with one Savior. All these other religions, all these other great, wonderful thinkers, aren't they the heroes of those stories? How does it all connect? And so if that is you, just stay with me. We'll get there. We're actually going to get there right away. The Messiah, the anointed one that the Jews are waiting on, has been promised since the fall of man, all the way back to the beginning of the world. The proto-evangelium, the first gospel, was the good news that was given to Adam and Eve after they sinned and caused themselves and all their posterity, you and me, to be plunged into sinful rebellion against our Creator. When you look around at the world today, you and everyone around you, regardless of what their religious system is, they recognize that something is very, very wrong. There is conflict everywhere we look. You know, we cry out for world peace. Oh, we would have world peace. We hate our neighbor next door. And we want countries to get along. We can't get along at the dinner table with our own family members. There's conflict. There's tension. There's something wrong. There's violence everywhere we turn. You turn on the news, you turn on the radio, another shooting at a school, at a mall, at a grocery store. When man isn't trying to kill each other, diseases of every stripe, natural disasters of every kind, are reminding us of our mortality and just how short our time is here. There's something wrong with the world today, and that something is us. God had made man in his image, moral agents with the intelligence and the creativity to rule this world in his stead, to have dominion as his vice regents. The creator of everything says, "You're in charge. Have dominion and be fruitful and multiply." And we would have relationship with him. He used to walk with Adam and Eve in the garden. That was the closeness that they had with the Creator. But God, who is the Creator, is also the lawgiver. He's also the judge. And he required our obedience from mankind to continue this dominion with success and with blessed communion with the Creator. But if we disobeyed, death would be the consequence, and it was promised to us. And when we sinned in our first father, Adam, death came into the world. The world, once beautiful and bountiful, was now cursed. We would eat bread by the sweat of our brow. instead of mutual understanding and cooperation between man, there would be conflict and there would be strife. And now there was a gulf between God and man. Our rebellion against God cost us everything. But God was merciful. He didn't wipe us out as we deserve. He didn't just snuff the whole human race out of existence. Instead, right there in Genesis, he promised redemption through the seed of the woman. He promised the Messiah. He promised the Christ, the one who would break the bond between mankind and Satan. You see, as we often say here, if you've been here any length of time, there's no neutrality, right? The world, the entire world, belongs to the Creator. And we are either at peace with Him or we are at war with Him. Satan was the first to rebel against God. And those who rebel against God after are actually joining Him, whether they want to recognize it or not. They think they're on their own team, but there's only two kingdoms. God said, though, that He will put enmity between Satan and the woman, her seed and his seed. And He would redeem many through this promised seed. The promised one would come and set the world right. The good news, though the world was cursed through sin, God would redeem. And now as we look at the world today, we're still seeing the effects of the curse, and we're still seeing people seeking to turn back those effects in various ways and find redemption and righteousness in their own way apart from God. We can fix this, right? We can fix the climate. We can fix society. But just let us be in charge for a while, right? But only God provides the true solution. But there wasn't much information at that little point in time about the Messiah who was yet to come. But as time went on, the Lord revealed more and more about the one He would anoint to save us. He called out Abraham and told him that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. And He further specified the lineage of the Christ as He chose Isaac, the son of promise, not the son of pragmatism, Ishmael. God will accomplish His salvation, not us. Then God chose Jacob over Esau. Jacob was renamed Israel. His 12 sons became tribes, and the 12 tribes of Israel became the nation of Israel that grew up in the land of Egypt, where they were enslaved, where they were oppressed, where their children were being thrown into the Nile. But God saved them. He delivered them out of bondage. He delivered them into a promised land. And the Lord revealed more and more through these types and shadows of the Messiah who is still to come. He established prophets, priests, and kings, again, all pointing to the Messiah who would come. Moses said to the people, "The Lord will raise up a prophet like me from among you. It is to him you shall listen." And if you don't know, a prophet is one who speaks for God. He speaks with God. He gets to enter into the counsel of God. But he tells us the truth that God has revealed to him. He's the one who tells us at times, confronts us at times with the truth that we've been ignoring. And at times they tell us what is to come. And so Moses says, a prophet is coming. That celebrated king, David, was promised that from his line, his lineage, would come a king whose kingdom would be established by God. His throne would be forever. And how we love a good king. The stories of King Arthur, story of Aragon, right? We love a good king, a king who is going to come and set things right. He's going to protect his people. He's going to establish justice and righteousness in the land. And so we're waiting for a king. And David, both a king and a prophet, speaks of the Messiah to come as being his Lord, his son, but his Lord, sitting at the right hand of the Father and being a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The priest who offers a sacrifice is the one. The priest is the one who offers the sacrifice on behalf of the people. Mediates between God and man. Makes it so that we can approach the Creator. And now the Jews are waiting for this Messiah to come. They long for the new covenant that He was prophesied to bring. They long for redemption. And most of all, I think, they longed for a king. And I can't help but think that was probably part of their main problem. Many wanted a king more than they wanted God. Just like in 1 Samuel, if you read the story, they had judges that would have to arise because these people would do what was right in their own eyes. There was no king in the land, and though the God was there and the commandments were there, they did what they wanted, and they would fall into sin, and they would be oppressed. God would judge, and then they'd cry out, and God would give them a judge who would deliver them. But they wanted a king. They didn't want to obey God. They just wanted a king who would lead them out into battle, who would take care of their problems. And so much like the people in 1 Samuel, these folks wanted a king who would lead them into battle and take care of their problems. These people were a people whose land, the promised land to the Jews, to the Israelites, were occupied by these Roman invaders. They had to submit to these pagans. And that, to them, was a pressing issue of the day. That was their main problem in their eyes, these pagans running the show. You'd have to say we could see some comparisons, some parallels with our society today. How much are we often looking at our political problems and not our spiritual problems? Their frustration was with the temporal circumstances. They were far more concerned about that. They wanted the shackles thrown off, but they neglected the deeper issues that needed to be addressed, the issues that brought them into that situation in the first place. Why were they oppressed? Why were they invaded? Because they would not obey their God. They would not honor their covenant. They didn't acknowledge their need for a prophet who would confront them with their sin and need for repentance. They didn't want to acknowledge with all the sacrifices of bulls and goats their sin remained, and they as a covenant people were in rebellion against their God and experiencing the consequences that went with that rebellion. They needed a priest. They needed a sacrifice. They needed the suffering servant that Isaiah prophesied about. They needed new hearts that were promised by the prophet Jeremiah. But no, too many of these covenant people only wanted the kind of Messiah that they preferred. A son of David who would take the throne and kick out the Romans. They would rally around one like him. That was a Christ they would follow. But they seemed to have little use for the anointed one who could give them forgiveness of sins, who told them that their righteousness wasn't going to be found in themselves. The anointed one who had come to lay claim to the world to redeem not only the Jews, but Gentiles as well. The anointed one who was to be Lord of their hearts and not just their land. They were so blind to their need that though they searched the scriptures, though Paul reasoned to them from the scriptures, persuaded them, they could not see that the Messiah had come. What did it mean for the Jews that the Christ was Jesus? The very thing that they were supposed to be looking for that was being proclaimed to them, and they could not believe it. They would not believe it. The Jews who had been given the gift of special revelation, entrusted with the oracles of God, they were the caretakers of the scriptures that told them everything from the beginning of time to now. The pagans had abandoned that truth. They raised their generations thinking their origin story started with something crazy, like a banana tree and a rock, or some magical explosion, which nothing exploded into everything. Crazy things pagans believe, rather than believe in God of creation. The Jews knew we were created. They knew about the fall. They knew we were image bearers of God Almighty, that our purpose was dominion. Our purpose was the glory of God. Our joy and peace could only be found by being in communion with Him. These are all the big questions so many people are asking about. We can only have them answered by recognizing who we are in God. And to ignore this truth, and many people do, that our identity is found only in relation to Him, is to embrace idolatry. There is no neutrality. If you won't find your identity in Him, you're embracing idolatry, the worship of other gods, including yourself, who are no gods at all. The Jews who acknowledge the scriptures as the word of God should have recognized their failure to keep the Mosaic covenant, their failure to walk faithfully in God's sight, their failure to be a light to the nations as they were called to do. They should have recognized the truth that they needed a Savior. They needed a new covenant. They needed their forgiveness guaranteed to them, where they could be given the Spirit of God that would cause them to walk in His ways. We struggle with this body of death, yet in the new covenant we are given the Spirit We're given the word. We're given the rest of the body that we can escape temptation. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Our greatest desire should be to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The new covenant actually guarantees our ability to do that. We are new creations caused and created to walk in newness of life. It should cause us to worship the Lord with gladness each and every day. We should be skipping to church to celebrate with our fellow saints the goodness of God, the mercy and grace that He has so lavishly poured out on us. We were rebels and He redeemed us. Let's go to church and celebrate. Let's go and proclaim His goodness to the nations. This place should be filled with joy and exuberance at what God has accomplished. That's what we're called to. Why? Because the Messiah has come, and His name is Jesus. And He has come that we may have life abundantly. This does not mean perfection in the way the world would define it. Some wanted Christ for the loaves and the fishes that He so freely gave. Some wanted Him for the healings that He could offer. And some wanted Him to send the Romans packing. But Christ came that we might have what we needed most, peace with God. Christ came to redeem His people from their bondage to sin. Christ came that we might reflect the holiness of God in every area of life. Christ came to bring His kingdom and to grow it, but not by mere outward conformity to rules and regulations, which we failed to do in our own power anyway. He came to give new hearts that we would gladly submit ourselves to His lordship, that we would live as faithful citizens of the kingdom, out of love, out of gratitude. But as his kingdom grows, it will manifest itself more visibly, as we will discuss in just a moment. But man concerns himself often with the outward appearances, the outward circumstances. He's looking at what he can see and touch, and he wants that addressed. He wants that dealt with. But God is first concerned about our hearts. He's looking to change that first, and everything else will follow. Seek first His kingdom, His righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you. The Jews that Paul was reasoning with should have seen the truth. But they had eyes, but were blind. They had ears, but were deaf. God had brought in that generation the Savior of the world, and they would not acknowledge Him for who He was. They looked to their own righteousness, their own works, as their righteousness. They thought that would justify them before God. What a tragedy for them, and what a heartache for Paul. God had called him primarily to go to the Gentiles. That was his main mission. And yet love for his brethren, his fellow Jews, brought him to synagogue after synagogue, where the Jews would gather to try and see some of them saved. But it was the Jews who persecuted him the most. There in Corinth, they opposed him and reviled him, and he leaves them and says, if you read just a couple of verses down, that's it. Your blood be upon you. From now on, I go to the Gentiles. He's so frustrated with these people. The truth is right in front of them. It's everything they've been waiting for, and here it is. And they deny it, and they reject him, and they reject the message. And he goes, I'm going to the Gentiles. And then the next chapter, he goes back to the synagogue. He loves his people. He wants them to know the truth. And there's comparisons to that today. The people we love the most are often alienated from Christ. And try as we might to reason and persuade. Look at Paul with all his intelligence, with all his knowledge, and he could not convince them. And we try, and we persuade, and we reason, and we tell them the truth. And we get rejection, we get heartache. But we'll continue to pray as Paul prayed, constantly praying for his brethren, constantly finding opportunities to share. But we all recognize that God is sovereign in salvation. If the Apostle Paul found rejection and found people who he could not convince, we should take it a little bit of an easy on ourselves when we aren't successful in the way we want to be. Our responsibility is to be faithful. God is in charge of success. In the meantime, there are others. For Paul, he still had all these Gentiles who needed to hear the truth. And we still have lots of people out there who we have opportunities to share the gospel with. The Christ has come, and his name is Jesus. The Jews should have recognized the life-changing reality this was. They had the scriptures that all pointed to Christ, types and shadows, hundreds of prophecies fulfilled. He had come with the promised new covenant, and it would change everything. So that's them. What does it mean for us that the Christ was Jesus? This reality that the Christ was Jesus, we recognize what it meant for the Jews. The promises God had given to his people were being fulfilled. The promises of forgiveness had come. A new covenant to save them from the curses of the one they could not keep. A mediator who had given himself as a sacrifice to save them could not save, because they could not save themselves, and he would intercede for them before the Father. A sealing with the Holy Spirit, a guarantee of inheritance, the indwelling power to walk in obedience, communion with God. They can now draw near with boldness and confidence and know that the Lord would hear them. What great and fantastic blessings we have in the new covenant. And what does that mean for the Gentiles? Was this the new covenant that was promised only to the Jews? It means the same exact thing for us. We are beneficiaries of the new covenant. We are called into covenant with Christ. The Christ has purchased the blood. Has purchased the world with his blood. He has bought both Jew and Gentile, redeeming us from our bondage to sin. He has saved us from eternal damnation and made us children of the living God. We who believe have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of the beloved Son. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Instead, we are heirs of the kingdom, ruling and reigning with him. And he is a king, after all. His kingdom is first and foremost spiritual, but it manifests itself in the physical. We read the analogies of the kingdom that Jesus gives us, of the leaven in the dough. You don't see the leaven once you mix it in there, but you see the impact it has as the dough rises. The mustard seed, so tiny, and then planted in the ground, and yet it grows to be the biggest plant, the biggest tree in the garden, covering everything and offering it shade and giving it a nesting place for the birds of the air. As citizens are added to the kingdom, whether they be Jew or Gentile, they are called to live according to kingdom principles. He gives us new hearts indwelt by the Spirit that desire to obey these principles, but he has given us the word to inform us of what we're called to obey. Earlier, we read that lengthy section there in Acts 19, and we see how Paul went from the synagogue in Ephesus and was reasoning and persuading about the kingdom. He was there for 3 months trying to proclaim the kingdom, tell them about the kingdom. Some believed, many did not. And when their unbelief and their stubbornness was too much, he moved on. And he went to the hall of Tyrannus. And there he was there for 2 years, daily, proclaiming the word of the Lord to both Jews and Greeks. Now, was he only telling them, you need a personal Savior? You just need forgiveness for your sins and then carry on. Do as you were doing. No, he was preaching the kingdom. He was preaching what kingdom life looks like and how it changes everything. We saw some of the examples that there were there. Those who practice magic, who practice the dark arts, they bring their books. They didn't put them on Craigslist. They didn't put them on eBay. Like, oh, well, I don't want them to go to waste. They burned them, that they would never be used again. And it was 50,000 pieces of silver. Poof. Worth rubbish. I want to know Christ. They did that. And then we read about the riot when Demetrius, the silversmith, says, hey, we're losing our jobs here. We're losing our wealth here. This Paul is going out and proclaiming the insanity that God made with human hands or no gods at all. How ridiculous is that? This was an outrage. Everyone knows that these are real gods, right? We look at that and like, well, that's bizarre. People believe that? Yeah, they do. They believe lots of crazy stuff when they reject God. I could give you a couple examples today, but I'm sure you already know, right? We reject absolute truth, and we believe whatever our fevered imagination comes up with. That's what happens when you reject God. And once they realized that their worldview was being challenged, their feelings were being hurt, and their money was at risk, they responded with outrage. They emoted. 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. They couldn't even make sense of anything. They are just emoting and rage and ready to set the city on fire. Why? Because the kingdom that Paul proclaimed was changing everything. The kingdom of the Messiah changes everything. It changes how we live. Paul and the others were teaching the entirety of the scriptures, all that God required and all that he provided. And it was changing a pagan society. And it's easy to think, well, yeah, that was dark arts and that was idolatry and little silver statues. Yeah, we don't have that today. Not as much. It's still out there. But what do these things represent? Is this just, well, if you're going to be a Christian, you can't bow down to a little silver or gold statue? You can't play with the Ouija board and other stuff like that and try to come up with spells and curses to affect people? Was that just it? Just avoid those things and you're fine? What did those things represent? That was people trying to achieve peace and prosperity. It was people trying to get their way and manipulate the world around them, that they would have success and they would have happiness according to their definition. And so they weren't looking to God. They were looking for the shortcut. They were looking for whatever they could do that lived a life that made them comfortable, and they could engage in sexual morality and orgies and all this other stuff, and they could just do whatever they wanted. But the gospel of the kingdom comes with principles that you have to live God's way. You have to find success God's way. You have to find your purpose, your joy, your peace God's way. And so these things are not just about dark arts. It's not just about idolatry. Idolatry covers more than we are comfortable in realizing that it does. But as we read the entirety of God's word, both Old and New Testament, we see that it speaks to every area of life. It's transformative. It shows us what faithful kingdom living looks like in this messianic age. Christ has made us new and calls us to walk in that newness. And our society is looking more and more like the pagan societies of Corinth and Ephesus. We look around and the crazy things people believe when they reject God. We're seeing that. We're seeing the darkness crowd in. We see, you know, that they don't have the statue of Molech at Planned Parenthood, but they're still sacrificing their child with much the same hearts that the people then did. They wanted prosperity. They wanted wealth. They wanted lack of responsibility and commitment and obligation, and they would sacrifice their child if that's what it took. Things haven't changed. Some of the methods, but not the hearts. We must be like Paul, who understood that the gospel of the kingdom holds the power of transformation. We must be occupied with the word if we're going to see that transformation take place. We have vocations, we have callings to live out, and we are to glorify God in them. As Martin Luther says, you don't have to put a cross on every shoe you make to be a God-honoring shoemaker, but you make the best shoe that you absolutely can to bring honor to Christ. And so we are called to do whatever we do to the glory of God. Not all are going to be missionaries and church planters. Not all are going to be teachers and preachers. But teachers and preachers must have someone to preach and teach to. Saints who are being equipped for the work of the ministry, parents seeking to faithfully raise their children, business owners seeking to run their business for the glory of God, each and every saint who seeks to see his kingdom come and his will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. We must be occupied with the word because the word is what tells us. We must look to the areas that the God of heaven has given us to advance his kingdom here in. Pastor Anthony has shared before about his GPS plan, and there's two pieces in there, but it's just easier to say GPS. Ways that we can advance the kingdom and transform society by bringing the gospel to bear. With creating Christian trade guilds, being involved in politics, being involved in the pro-life ministry, being involved in schooling that raises the next generation to honor Christ. These are things that are practical that we can do, that we can be involved in, that can give glory to God. But we must understand if we're going to undertake any of those things, that we must set Christ apart as holy first. We must remember that if we're going to advance the kingdom, we do so under the banner of Christ. We should not compromise. We should not settle. We should not be pragmatic. Christ must be preeminent. We are ambassadors of his kingdom. the only one that actually provides the standard and the fulfillment of justice and righteousness. His kingdom is the one that provides true peace, true joy, and true prosperity. And his kingdom, the kingdom of the Messiah, the Christ, is one that will never pass away. The Christ has come, and his name is Jesus. There are many questions out there as people try to figure this life out. Questions of purpose, questions of happiness, questions about everything. These questions are answered by Christ. Our identity is defined by our relationship to him. Our purpose is provided by him. Success is measured by our faithfulness to him. If you're a Christian today, rejoice. Praise him. You know the Messiah by name. And better yet, he knows you by name. And he has called you to himself. If you're not a Christian today, friend, hear me. Nothing else matters. There's no neutrality. You are with Christ or you are against Christ. You're in the kingdom of his love and his light, destined for eternal glory with the Savior. Or you're headed to the judgment for rebels and lawbreakers. We don't deserve his mercy. We don't deserve his kindness. And yet Jesus is calling, calling, calling. Don't be like the Jews we read about today. They heard the truth. They saw it in front of their eyes. And in their hardness of heart, they refused to believe. If you hear Christ calling you today, repent. Today is the day of salvation. Answer the call and be saved. Repent, believe the gospel, and you will be his forever. Let's pray. Wait. Don't pray yet. I wasn't going to share this. I wanted to be all positive, aside from the looming judgment for non-believers. Ephesus was changed by the gospel. Ephesus was changed by the proclamation of the whole counsel of God. Society was changing, the economy was changing, everything was changing, right? Ephesus was a church that, I mean, we get one of my favorite epistles from Paul is to the church in Ephesus. But Ephesus is called out by the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation. And he says, I know your works. I know your toil. And he commends them for a great many things, but he says to them what? You've lost your first love. You know, we read sometimes in the Old Testament the warnings that God gives his people. Do this and live. Don't do this. And there's curses coming. And he tells Moses, they're going to rebel. He knows already. But there's times where we go out and we proclaim and we warn of the judgment. And there's true repentance. And there's true salvation. So when we see Jesus say, be careful, I might have to remove your lampstand. Well, if you look at where Ephesus is now, that's modern-day Turkey. That's a Muslim nation. The church has little to no presence there whatsoever. Let us learn from Ephesus. We can change this world. We can change the society. The power of the gospel is powerful and transforming. But we must keep our first love. We must remember the Savior. And so, be encouraged, but don't lose sight of the priority. Christ is first and foremost in our hearts. Now let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you. Lord, you have made it clear to us that the Messiah has come. You have made it clear it's Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Christ, and we thank you. We thank you because you have saved us when we could not save ourselves. You've had mercy on us and promised us all these blessings in the new covenant, which we don't deserve. And our only response can be love and gratitude and worship of you. You who have done wondrous things. You who are claiming the world and renewing it and making all things new through your Son and through his bride as they advance the kingdom for your glory. And so, Father, we thank you. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your kindness. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. Father, for each one here, Lord, who knows you, may they be encouraged. May they rejoice in you that their identity is found in you, and that's all the hope they need for this world and the next. And Lord, we pray for those who have not yet bowed the knee. Lord, that you would speak to their heart today. Do they know who they are? Do they know what their identity is? Do they know where they're going? Oh Lord, would you tell them their need for the Savior? And would you give them the grace to bow the knee and confess Jesus as Lord, to believe in their heart that God, you raised him from the dead, that they would be saved. Oh Father, be glorified in all of us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.